Actually, probably a couple of passages today. This is a big... Yeah, lots of room. I could have brought a lot more notes. No idea. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 7 today. And for those of you, even before you go there, you know what Matthew chapter 7 has to say and what it talks about. But it is the end, the last chapter, in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And many people think that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest greatest thing ever written. Thing just doesn't sound right, you know. It just all of a sudden didn't sound quite right. There's just a lot of profound statements about living what we would look at as Christians, living the Christian life. There are some people that think that it's not for Christians. It's an Old Testament part, and here at Kisilov, we don't think that as a general rule. There is a lot of references to Old Testament information in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet we have Jesus saying that that's what it said, but this is what I say so often throughout the sermon. And we're going to pick it up. Actually, we're going to really work backwards, basically, in this sermon and from Jesus. It's evident that the sermon made quite an impression on the people that were there. If you look at the end of chapter 7, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." And so they walked away going, "Wow, wasn't that something?" You know, similar to when you leave after Pat preaches. You know, you go, "Wow, where did that come from?" Exactly. And it's interesting, the impression on those, but they decided to kill him a little while later and stuff. You know, they thought, "Boy, here's a guy that can really preach and stuff." So Pat, yeah, you might want to be careful there. But they had to admit that the teaching that he did then was not the kind of teaching they were used to. And there was a lot of teaching in the Hebrew world, of course. But what we want to, the verse we really want to look at is just a scary, scary verse. You know, it's just one that you kind of go, ugh. Especially if you've been a Christian for a while, a believer. And as we learned talked about in Sunday school today, a disciple. So we're going to look at that particular verse. And you'll see why it's scary if you haven't read it before. As soon as I find it. We're going to start at verse 13. Of chapter 7. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who bears these words, who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And then our verse that we read earlier, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just quickly, a summary, because I really want to get into that verse that says, scary verse. Many will say to me on that day, many, not just a couple, not a few, but many on that day. And when we look at, when Jesus says on that day, we're talking about that day of judgment, that judgment time that is coming to all of us. Okay, on that day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Did we not prophesy? Did we not? He says, I never knew you. Now, this is the Lord of the universe. Okay, we find in Colossians, this is the person that holds everything together. This is the Christ, the Creator. And he says, I never knew you. Okay. Now, just really quickly, Jesus, the sermon claims for Jesus the supremacy above all former revelation and revealers. He says, think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. This is in the Sermon on the Mount itself, from some ideas from it. For I have not come to destroy, I have come to fulfill. He claimed to be the reality of the hope of the godly throughout all the centuries. He came to fulfill the prophets. He claimed authority over the destinies of men. He said at the time of judgment, he will say to those who have professed, we read in our verse, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that have worked evil. He assumed the judgeship of the whole world. He never withdrew or modified a single statement that he ever made. He never had to say, wait a minute, that's not what I meant. He never had to say that. he lacked the trait said to be of great men, of the strength to apologize. He never had to apologize. Never had to apologize because he was the Son of God. He never had to seek advice from everyone. We don't ever read where Jesus says, Peter, John, could we just kind of, I just need a little advice here. Maybe you could help me out with this issue. We never read that about Christ. And he never tries to justify what we might look at as kind of different or crazy behavior. You know, he never justifies why he didn't go to Lazarus immediately. That was his good friend. He knew the family. And yet he waits. He waits for 4 days. And we can speculate why he didn't, and we do. But he never says why. It seems like kind of odd behavior. But he doesn't. He doesn't explain himself because he's God. He's Son of God. Okay? He didn't have to explain himself. Okay? Didn't need to. Okay, and so we look at this at this passage, and we realize that everybody, you and I, and everybody we know, is on a road. We're all on a road. We all have faith commitments that are taking us someplace. Everybody has that. And just make no mistake that whether they're atheists, agnostic, believers, whatever it is, they have faith commitments that are taking them someplace. Many will say that all religions are different roads leading to the same destination. Some of you have probably heard that. And Jesus says the total opposite. He says there are not many roads going to the same destination. There are two roads going to two destinations. And of course, in John 14:6, he says, I am the way. Now, as we say that, as we hear that, we hear a lot of people saying, man, that's pretty intolerant, you know, pretty one-sided, pretty, man, I don't know if I can really believe that. But remember this one thing as they're talking about this, and that's, a topic for another Sunday that Pat will take care of. We are simply quoting what Jesus had to say. I'm not saying that it's the only way. Jesus said, it's the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. There's one road that leads to God. There's one road that leads to truth. There's one road that leads to hope, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us, and he is Lord of the universe. So the intolerance thing is something they have to take up with God. And we've heard people say, boy, when I get to heaven, I talk to God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. I don't think so. So it's a very narrow gate as Jesus describes it. It's very small. And look at those words. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. It's like a straitjacket kind of thing. In some of the translations, and it's very confining, very, very small. And only a few will find it. Now inside that narrow gate, once we are there, we need to differentiate now, and this is what happens in the rest of this passage. We need to differentiate between the authentic Christians and the counterfeit Christians, because apparently they're there. Okay? And it's possible that on the last day, for people who have called Jesus Lord, sitting alongside of each other in the same church building, who on the last day are going to find out that some of them he never knew. Don't just look straight ahead. That he never knew. So at this time, your knees might be shaking, beads of sweat kind of coming off. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Kind of thing. Heart might be beating faster. Stomach starts to grumble and churn a little bit. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 very quickly. Matthew 25. Again, a familiar passage for many of you, and we won't read the whole thing, but there's just a great correlation here. So it's the parable of the 10 virgins, and they have the oil, and some had, and some didn't have enough, and they had to run and go and get some more. Verse 9 says, no, we can't give you the oil. It says, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And then it says, and so they did that. They ran off and were going to get some oil. And it says, but when they were gone, the bridegroom came. And so then in verse 11, it says, later the others also said, sir, they get back with their oil. They said, open the door for us. And what's the reply? I don't know you. I tell you the truth, I don't know you. The same phrase we see in Matthew chapter 7. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, and we're just going to take this apart just for a little bit, just another couple of minutes. There's some things that that the counterfeit Christians and the authentic Christians actually hold together that are common. Okay, one of them is they call him Lord, and so their doctrine or their thinking about him, this Lord is the word for Jehovah, Adonai. It's a high word in the text and stuff. They knew who Jesus was. And so they hold this high view of him. They call him Lord. They are emotionally involved here, because not only do they say Lord, but they say Lord, Lord. And so in the language of the day, saying that twice means that there's an intimate relationship involved in there. When Jesus on the cross, he doesn't just say, my God, right? He says, my God, my God. Okay? There's an intimate relationship that he has with the Father that we really don't have. He had that special relationship. It's interesting that, just as a side here, we don't see any time where Jesus says, our Father, except when he's teaching us to pray. And the disciples come and say, will you teach us to pray? And he said, you say, our Father. But he doesn't connect that way with the Father in the way that we do. He's got a special connection. And so on the cross, he can say, my God, my God. There's an intimacy, there's an emotional involvement in what these people are saying. And they're active in some kind of service. They're doing these things. It says, did we not? And it lists all those things. And Jesus says, I never knew you. I didn't know you. I did not have that emotional relationship, intimate relationship with you that it takes. It wasn't that they weren't doing anything. It wasn't that they weren't emotionally involved. Now, there's nothing wrong with the three traits. There's nothing wrong with having good doctrine. There's nothing wrong, being intimately involved. There's nothing wrong with any of those three things. But the absence of these three traits demonstrates that you are not a Christian. If you don't have those, then you're not a Christian, the absence of those three. But the presence of those three traits does not demonstrate that you are. And that's what we have to be careful of. The absence doesn't mean that we are Christians. The presence of these traits does not demonstrate that we are. There's two indicators that we want to look at when we talk about how do we differentiate these people that have gone through the gate and are authentic and not counterfeit. And this is something that each of us, as we look at it, needs to decide and question for ourselves, because our response is going to be different depending on how we land. There's a lordship issue. An intellectually motivated faith, an emotionally gratifying faith, a socially redemptive faith, that's what we all want. Okay? We want to be smart in our doctrine, we want to have intimacy, and we want to produce social events, social care, things that will help change our culture. We all want that. And it is possible to have all of those things and not want God. And that's what we have to be careful of. We make God in Christ a means to those things rather than the end in itself. And that's what we have to be very careful of. That's what it means. Having God in your life, you must give up. If you're going to have God in your life, you must give up your will. That is absolutely key. He must be Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are called to die to yourself. You are called to give up yourself. That is why it is radical. And I think that we don't convey that idea really well in our American Christian church. When a person, many of you know this, leaves Islam, for example, they are totally cut off from their family. Some are even killed for it. It is totally radical what happens. They give up. Are we using God or are we serving God? If you are secretly asking, will it be worth it to become a follower of Jesus, you will be in the I never knew you camp on that day. If you're asking yourself, will it be worth it? I want typically, essentially, to be able to decide for myself whether to tell the truth, whether to have an affair, whether to forgive. I don't want to be in a position where I don't decide that for myself. This camp and that thinking is a group that has never surrendered their will. And without that surrender of the will, Jesus cannot come into a deep relationship. And without a deep relationship, he says, I never knew you. How can I be happy and still keep control of my life? You must abandon your hope of your self-will. You cannot have both. You know, a few years ago, I guess, we were talking to the teenagers at the time. It must have been several years ago, I guess, because I was leading the youth group, so I was a long time ago. Wow. But the question that oftentimes young people ask is, how far can I go, guys? You just look like one of the young people. That's just, how far can I go and still not sin? How far can I go? So that's the wrong question, the wrong attitude. The attitude is, how can I best serve Christ and bring glory to him? Not as, you know, can I do this? Can I do that? And typically it's in the area of relationships and dating and that kind of thing, you know, how far can I go and God will still love me, instead of how can I glorify God in this relationship that I'm in right now? True Christian is surrender of the will. He's teachable. Ask yourselves these questions. How do you take criticism? How quick are you to repent? How quick are you to admit that, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong here. Is your attitude that you want to change your life when confronted in any way with the idea that you may not be pleasing God? 1 Samuel 15, again, some of you may remember this. 1 Samuel 15, remember Jesus, or God tells Samuel, or two, tells Saul that you need to kill all the people and animals and get rid of everything. And Saul takes that and he goes, I don't know, some of these things, these are pretty good-looking animals and stuff. I don't know if I need to kill them all. And these are pretty, some of them pretty smart people. And so he doesn't. And Samuel confronts him. And he says, didn't God tell you to get rid of everything? And it's great in the King James, you know, he says, first Saul says, well, I did get rid of everything. Yeah, it's all gone. And Samuel says, what meaneth then the bleeping of the sheep I hear? I'm thinking, yeah, that's pretty, well, what meaneth that stuff, you know? Everybody spoke in King James English back in the Old Testament stuff. But so he's saying, you know, he was told to get rid of this stuff, and he says, yeah, why didn't you? And he said, well, I thought I could serve God with these things. These are important things. This is good stuff. There's no reason to get rid of it. I can use it to serve the holy God. And what is Samuel's response? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want the sheep. He wants you. By keeping the sheep, you kept yourself, you kept your way, you kept your control. And if you decide to do that, then there can't be an intimate relationship. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. One more quick thing. There has to be a grasp of the grace of God. And we find this in the two houses are built. And they both houses, we assume, look kind of the same. It's kind of like walking into anybody's house around here that John has built. They probably all look just really alike. And in keeping with the metaphor of the parable, they are made of doctrine, service, teaching, and ministry. That's what these houses are made of. I have worked and worked hard, and what do I have to show for it? If that's the question you're asking, I've worked on this house a lot, very, very hard, and what is there, you know, what do I have to show for it? What has it gotten me? I have done these things. God should reward me. You are the person on the sand because all of your activities, your moral efforts, are its own foundation. A Christian, an authentic Christian, will say, Father, My repentance is half-hearted. My affection for you is often cold. My obedience is never really more than halfway there, if that. I fall again and again, but I know that your Son died for me. He died my death. He lived the life I owe. He paid my penalty. Welcome me now for his sake. To build on the rock means to admit that the only way to be a Christian is by the grace of God alone. Not my efforts, not my knowledge, not my emotional involvement. God and his grace alone will establish that. God and God alone. We have built our house on the rock when we can say with Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Let's just turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll close with that. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll start at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's when we will know we are authentic and we don't have to fear a passage like we have in Matthew. So the question is, do you live in total obedience to the Word of God? And when you disobey it, is there a sense of conviction? Is there a sense of remorse that draws you to a confession? There will come a time, we find out in Philippians also, then when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And when he looks at you, when he looks at me, will he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Let's pray.